Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, I'm all turned on here. Is that better? Okay. This morning we'll start our review of the book of Romans that we just finished the text of last time. And being such a long book and such an important book, I've decided to take a little bit longer with the review than usual. So this morning we won't finish the entire review of the book of Romans, but we'll get into it pretty well and maybe finish up next weekend, maybe even one class the week after that. I haven't quite decided yet. So starting our overview of the book of Romans. Here's our outline of the book. The book of Romans breaks down quite easily into four sections. The first section that we'll finish this hour talks about the revelation of God's wrath. That's chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20. This section is going to explain in great detail man's problem. Man has a problem, and that's what we'll find out this hour. And actually, we'll start into the second section this hour that talks about the revelation of God's salvation. That's chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 39, or the end of chapter 8. This talks about the solution to man's problem, and we'll see that it's not man's solution to the problem at all. It's God's solution to man's problem. And then in chapters 9 through 11, we'll talk about nation Israel. This section is going to explain why Israel is temporarily rejected, because Paul is going to be talking about salvation through faith, by grace and through faith. And somebody's going to say, well, what about Israel? Weren't they God's chosen people in the Old Testament? And how come that changes now? How come we're talking about the church now instead of Israel? Didn't God choose nation Israel? And Paul will explain, yes, he did choose nation Israel, and he's not done with nation Israel. But we have a period of time where God is dealing with the church right now. So Israel is temporarily set aside. And then the last section, starting at chapter 12, will deal with the revelation of God's will. And that section is simply going to say, in light of all this doctrine that we've learned, and we'll look at a lot of doctrine in chapters 1 through 11, in light of all of that, how should we conduct ourselves then? How should we then live, as Francis Schaeffer says? And that will be this section 12 through 16. That's going to explain God's will for the believer. What does God expect of us based on all this that we know? First section then, the revelation of God's wrath, or man's problem is the subtitle, Romans 1:1 through 3:20. Now the logic of this section is going to be quite simple. It's going to be simply this: all men, meaning all people, have light from God. All people, everywhere, anybody, has revelation from God. Now, it's in different forms, but this is going to be the argument of this section, that everybody has it. Everybody has revelation from God. And everybody rejects that revelation from God. Therefore, all men, or all people, are under God's wrath. That's this section in a nutshell. Everybody has life from God. Everybody, everywhere. And we'll see what I mean by that in a moment. Everybody rejects that light. Therefore, everybody is subject to God's wrath. Now, just by way of introduction, the circumstances of the book of Romans are quite simple. It was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul. It was written from the city of Corinth, and it was written about A.D. 57. That's the historical setting of the book of Romans. The content of the book of Romans is the gospel. And one commentator put it very well. He said, Romans is not a book about the gospel. Romans is the gospel. Romans is the good news that will be very clearly explained in this book. First, man's problem and God's solution. That's the good news. Man's problem is the bad news. That's what we're going to work with mostly this hour. The bad news. Man has a problem. He needs righteousness. He doesn't have it. That's the problem. The second hour, or starting this hour and extending into the second hour, we're going to look at the good news. God has provided a solution for man's problem. And that's God's righteousness. Man can have God's righteousness. The theme of Romans is found in chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. In chapter 1, verse 16, we call this the four fours of Romans. Chapter 16 says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, But the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So those are what we call the four fours, and it's the theme of the book of Romans. This is the whole thing. Man has a problem. He needs righteousness. Man does not have righteousness, cannot produce righteousness, but God has a solution. So the key word in the book of Romans then is the word righteousness. And Romans is going to deal with two kinds of righteousness in these first two sections. The first kind of righteousness we're going to talk about, and that is the topic of the first section of the book of Romans, is the righteousness that God demands. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1 that we just read. It says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So man needs righteousness. And that's the kind we're going to be talking about in the first section of this book. And we're going to find out that man doesn't have it. He needs this righteousness. He doesn't have it. Now the second section of Romans is going to talk about the righteousness that God provides. And we'll find out that that's the only way man can attain righteousness, is to have it given to him, or imputed, as we'll see in chapter 4. By God. Look at just chapter 3. In verse 21. See, here we're talking about the righteousness that God provides. Verse 21 says, But now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So that righteousness, as it's called in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and we'll see that we attain this righteousness not through works, not through law, but by believing what God said, by faith, or through faith, by grace. Now, back to the first section. We're talking about righteousness here, and we'll find out that righteousness consists of seeing what God has done and believing that. And the first section of the book of Romans is going to systematically, one after another, destroy the arguments where someone could say, Well, I didn't know. I didn't know there was a God. How can I know that I have to be righteous because I didn't know there was even a God? And you may sympathize with that argument. You say, and I've heard it when I've witnessed to people, and they'll say, Well, what about all the people over in, pick a country, China? who never heard the gospel. What about them? Well, you know what? They have light from God. You know what else? They've rejected that light from God, because everybody has. So this is going to destroy that argument. I didn't know. Nobody ever came and witnessed the gospel to me. And we'll see it deals with why God reveals His wrath. Verse 19 to 23 of chapter 1 tells us why God reveals His wrath. Why does He do that? Well, verse 19. Notice verse 19 begins with the word because. And that's going to tell us why God reveals His wrath. It's because, and verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 19 picks up that thought. Because, why is it revealed? That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So we see in these verses that man possesses knowledge of God. And it's real knowledge. It's not potential. It's real knowledge. This verse 19, it says, that which is known about God is evident within them. It's not talking about something they can know. It's talking about something they do know. That word known is a word that's used of real knowledge, not potential knowledge. Now notice, this knowledge, not only is it real, but it's evident. It is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. So it's evident, it's clear, it's plain, and it's obvious to everybody. Not only is this revelation possessed by all man, and clear, plain, and obvious, but revelation is understandable. You can't use the excuse, well, I didn't understand. Well, verse 19 says, God made it evident to them. And verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. So, it's understandable. They've been clearly seen. Now, question. This verse reads kind of funny, doesn't it? Because you read the verse and it says His eternal power, or it says His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. And you stop and say, well, how can you see invisible attributes? Doesn't make sense. Well, it does, because he's going to go on to say that those invisible attributes are evident because of their effects. We can look at the effects of God's power, His divine nature, and we can see that there's a God. It's just that simple. We can use an example. How can you see something invisible? Well, electricity is an example. It's invisible. You can't see it, but when you flip the switch on the wall, the lights come on. So you have to know that there's electricity there, right? That's just common sense. How many of us have seen an atom? You can't see those. They're too small to see. So how do you know there is such a thing as an atom? Well, after World War II, I don't think anybody doubts that there's such a thing as an atom. We've all seen the movies of atomic explosions. We can see the effects of atoms, so they have to be there. And that same principle applies to God. He's given us creation, and everybody can see creation. Let me rephrase that. Everybody can experience creation, even if you're blind. If you ever took a bite of food, if you ever took a drink of water, you know that there's something out there. As Francis Schaeffer likes to put it, he says that, and Francis Schaeffer, if you don't know, is a Christian philosopher, or was a Christian philosopher, and he liked to say that when you talk about philosophy, there's really only one basic question. It all boils down to this: why is there something instead of nothing. And if you stop and think about that for a while, that's kind of profound, isn't it? Anybody who's ever existed can know that there's something and not nothing. You don't need any of your senses. All you need is to think for a minute and think, why is there something instead of nothing? Well, for a very good reason, because God wants you to know that He's there. So He's provided revelation of creation. So every time we talk to somebody, every time we pet a dog or a cat, every time we see a tree, every time we eat, drink, or anything we do, God is telling us something. He's telling us, I'm there. I'm powerful. We can see His power, His divine nature through what He's created. So everybody has knowledge of God. No one can say, I don't know there was a God or didn't know there was a God. Therefore, man is obligated by that revelation because he's surrounded by evidence. It's clear, it's plain, it's understandable. Therefore, man is obligated by that revelation. That's the last part of verse 20. It says, so that they are without excuse. So everyone is obligated by that revelation. Now, does that mean that people can be saved by seeing a tree and saying, oh, there's God? No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that everybody sees that tree and doesn't say, oh, there's a God. Man has rejected God's revelation. Look at verse 21. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So man rejects God's revelation of creation. They knew God. You can see creation. You can experience creation, I should say, and know there's a God. And what does man do? He doesn't honor Him as God. He doesn't give thanks. And so they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, their foolish heart was darkened talks about God's response to man's rejection. That's called judicial blindness. And what it means is that if man rejects God's truth long enough, there will come a point where God's going to say, I'm going to make it so you can't even believe that truth. If you've rejected it so much, I'm going to fix it so that you can't even believe it. Man's intellect, remember, is fallen. We tend to forget that. We look at the Garden of Eden and we think, yes, man's will has fallen, but his intellect is still intact. That's not true. Man's intellect has fallen as well. And man cannot reason outward from himself. That's why God gives us revelation. He gives us revelation on all these levels because we can't sit under a tree and think about it for a while and come up with the God of the universe. We can't honor Him as God, as He should be honored. So, since man has rejected revelation, man has exchanged revelation. Because man, being man, wants to worship something. We all do. It's built into us. We want to worship something. So when man rejects God's revelation, he replaces it with something. And that's verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. So man exchanged God's revelation for human wisdom. And we just saw that human wisdom is fallen. It doesn't work right. Because all the wisdom in the ancient world, and in fact, all the wisdom in the modern world, did not prevent them from becoming idolaters. All the great wisdom we see, you know, you look at the pyramids in Egypt. What intellect these guys had. But did that stop them from becoming idolaters? No, it didn't. Not at all. So God provides creation. Well, put it simply, God gives us a tree and we should be able to see that tree and worship God. So what does man do? He sees the tree, cuts it down, and carves an idol out of it to worship. God gives us creation to reveal Himself. Man worships creation instead. Man exchanged exchanged God's revelation not only for human wisdom, but for human religion. Look at verse 23. It says, "And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So God has, or man has exchanged God's revelation. He's replaced it with worship of man and worship of animals. Now, from this point, we're going to go on to see God proving His point. And Paul is going to give us a progression of people he's going to talk about. First, he's going to talk about pagan people or amoral people, people with no morality whatsoever. Then he's going to move on to moral people and then people that have the Bible, or we could call them religious people. So first, we'll look at the revelation of God's wrath against pagan man. This is chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. And this is going to tell us why pagan man is eligible, I guess that's a bad word, for God's wrath. Pagan man will receive God's wrath. Why? Well, because pagan man has light from God. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes. Notice it doesn't only tell us there is a God, but it tells us about God. Creation tells us about God. It says His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So pagan man has light from God. Pagan man rejects that light. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So pagan man, the amoral man, we would call it even a sociopath, who has no morality whatsoever. He has light from God because of creation. So he's subject to the wrath of God. What about the moral man? When we pick up chapter 2, we turn from the person who's completely pagan, completely amoral, doesn't have any morality, and now we turn to the moral man. And the moral man, Paul sees him as sitting there saying, "Yes, I agree with that. Those pagans, they're a bunch, aren't they? They just have all this revelation from God, and you know what? They just reject it. But I have morality. So, you know, I'm not subject to God's wrath because I'm a moral person." Well, chapter 2 kind of destroys that argument. Moral man has light from God as well, and he has light from God on two levels. He has creation. Everybody has creation, right? He also has a conscience. These two, creation and conscience, are what we call general revelation. That means they're open to everybody. You don't need a Bible, really, to look at creation, do you? You don't need a Bible to have a conscience. There are a lot of moral people around who are, in fact, atheists, who don't believe there even is a God. You don't need a Bible to be moral. So moral man has light from God. Look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another..." And you see the morality here? That's the moral person saying, what you're doing is immoral. "You condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Look down at verse 15. It says, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So the moral man has light from God. He has a conscience. And that conscience tells him if he's doing something right or something wrong. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. Moral man has light from God, but you know what? Moral man rejects that light, just like the pagan man does. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Has there ever been a moral person who's never done anything that's wrong, that they know is wrong? And if you were a moral person, even the most moral person in the world has done something or other at one time or another that he knows is wrong. And that's what Paul says. You know, if you have a morality, then you should know you need God's righteousness, because you know you don't always do the things that are moral. Therefore, what can we conclude? Well, that the moral man is also subject to the wrath of God. Look at verse 12, for example. Down at Romans 2:12, it says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of law who are just before God, but doers of law will be justified. And we should note in verse 13, the word "the" doesn't occur before law. It just says it's not hearers of law, but doers of law. For when the Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. And there's the moral man. They don't have the Old Testament. They don't have the Mosaic law. They're Gentiles. But you know what? They do instinctively. They know right from wrong. So they do the things that are mentioned in the law. And what happens? They are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So they're subject to God's judgment and God's wrath, because they have not only creation, they have conscience as well. Well, there's one more thing we have to look at. What about the people who have Bibles? In this case, it'll be the Jews. They have creation, they have conscience, but they also have another level of revelation from God, and that revelation is God's Word itself. Now, we call that special revelation. Remember, we had general revelation is creation and conscience. But now, how about people who have special revelation? They have God's Word. Here's the Jew. He has God's law. He knows God's law. What about him? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 17. It says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, so they have light from God in its most glaring manifestation, you could say, because they have Bibles. They have God's Word. They reject that law. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? And he goes on to say that, you know what, if you have the law, you're obligated to keep every single law all the time. And we found that in Galatians. Remember when we studied Galatians? We looked at the Mosaic law and we found that it isn't like a sliced loaf of bread that you can take one slice and say, yeah, I like this, but I'm not going to bother with the rest. That's not how the law works. The law works like a loaf of bread that isn't sliced. You either take it or leave it. It's all or nothing. And that's what he's saying here. He says, verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And look at verse 24. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So even the Gentiles can look at Jews and say, well, yeah, they have that law, but you know what? They do the same things we do. They break their law. So religious people have law or have revelation to a greater extent than anybody else. And we can say the same thing in the church today. People have Bibles. They have the Old and New Testaments. And they still don't see God's plan of salvation. They still reject light from God. So, all of that now, we're down to chapter 3 and verse 8, talking about everybody having light from God, everybody rejecting light from God. What's the conclusion? That's chapter 3 and verse 9 through 20. The conclusion is simply this: all are under sin. Everybody who ever lived is under sin, or at one time was under sin. Look at verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? And he's talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles here. He's saying, are Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So Jews, Gentiles. And a Gentile to a Jew is a person who's not a Jew. So if you have Jews and non-Jews, who's left? Nobody's left. Everybody is included. All are under sin. That word sin in verse 9 of chapter 3 is the word hamartia. Hamartia means to miss the mark. So when you see that, you automatically ask, well, what's the mark? What do I have to hit to not be under sin? Well, verse 21, chapter 3. We see that what we need is the righteousness of God. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. So what we need, the mark, is the righteousness of God. That's what we need to attain. Now, the righteousness that God is the third kind of righteousness. Remember, we had two kinds of righteousness. The kind of righteousness that man needs, the kind of righteousness that God provides, and then the third kind is the kind of righteousness that God is. And that's what we need to not be subject to the wrath of God. All we need is to be just as righteous as God Himself. That's all you need. Very simple. Not very easy, but it's very simple. That's all we need. So, chapter 3, verse 9, the logical conclusion, since obviously no one has the righteousness that God is it says all are under sin. Now, this is where a lot of people get confused. We need the righteousness of God. And if you look back at verse 23, it's talking about the righteousness of God. And it's explaining why we need that righteousness of God. Remember verse 21 and 22. We talked about the righteousness of God being manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Then he goes on to say, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, that's why we need the righteousness, because everybody has sinned. Everybody sinned and falls short of the glory of God. So everybody is under the guilt, power, condemnation, and penalty of sin. Everybody who ever lived. And Paul goes on to give some proof. That's verse 10 through 19 of chapter 3. And Paul lists 14 things about man that prove he's under sin. Let's just read a little bit of that. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So everybody is under sin. Now, what's man's response to that? Look down at verse 19. Paul goes on to say, after giving these 14 indictments against man that proves that he's under sin, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we get down through this indictment and we see, what is man's response to that? He says, oh my gosh, he's right. There's none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks for God. He's right. I better make some rules and clean up my life. And that's man's response when he hears this. And that's why we have verse 19 and 20. God's answer to that is, in verse 20, because by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So that's not the answer. When we get down through this first section of Romans, and we see that everybody is a sinner, the answer to that isn't, well, let's make some rules then and clean up our act. Why not? Well, it says, by works of law, no flesh will be justified. And that's the purpose of the law. That's why he says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is not to provide a means of salvation for man. It's to provide a guide to show us that we're all sinners. That's the purpose of the law. So now we come to 3:21. Chapter 3, verse 21, and here the scene changes completely. This has been the bad news that we've been looking at. It's been pretty gloomy. Everybody's under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. That's kind of gloomy. We all need the righteousness of God, and nobody can produce it on his own. But now the scene is going to change, and we're going to find out God's solution to that problem. And fortunately for us, righteousness is available, not by doing, but by believing. Now, this is kind of an unfortunate division in the Bible. I think there should be probably a new chapter here, or Romans book 2 maybe, because this is a major, major division. Verse 21 starts with, but now apart from the law, and the but now there introduces a giant contrast. Verse 24, it says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A whole new concept. We haven't seen the concept of being justified yet. God has presented His case against man in the first section that we've looked at. Now He's going to present His provision for man. And this, again, will be the second part of Romans, God's solution to man's problem. And this is going to be, in fact, Romans 21 to 31 is the heart of the entire Bible. This tells God's solution to man's problem. Now, God's solution to man's problem has three parts, and we've looked at these before. Or it's going to be three aspects of one solution. We call it justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we divide the second section of Romans into those three subjects. First, we talk about justification in Romans 3:21 through 5:21. This is going to be what we call a positional truth. When man believes the gospel message, the second he does that, he goes from his sinfulness to God's righteousness. his standing is one of having the righteousness of God. That's Romans 3, 21 to 31. Justification, actually it's Romans 3, 21 through the end of chapter 5. Talks about justification. We have a standing with God, and that standing is the righteousness of God. And then we're going to go on to talk about sanctification. That's our state. It's not our standing, but our state, our condition. And that changes throughout our life. Sanctification is a process. It goes on throughout our entire life from the moment we become believers until the moment we die or until the moment the Lord returns for us. That's sanctification. And that'll be chapter 6, 1 through 8, 17. Romans 6, 1 through 8, 17 deal with sanctification. And then the third phase in God's plan for our salvation is called glorification, and that'll be 8, 18 through 39. So these chapters talk about God's entire plan of salvation for man. We can look at the outline before we close off this hour. First, we'll talk about justification. Remember, that was 3:21 to 31, justification. We'll have a definition in 3, or actually that should be 3:21 through 5:21. The definition in 3:21 to 31, and then some illustrations in chapter 4. We'll have two illustrations, Abraham and David. Chapter 4, talking about imputation of God's righteousness. And chapter 5 deals with the results then of justification in verse 1 through 11, and then a comparison of Christ and Adam. And the comparison is simple. Since Adam acted as a representative for man when he sinned, just like Christ acted as a representative for man when he died on the cross. So you have a comparison there. Sanctification, chapter 6, is going to talk about freedom from sin. That's what we call the process of the Christian life. Chapter 6. Chapter 7 is going to talk about freedom from law. Chapter 7 will talk about the pitfall of the Christian life. And that is, you become a believer and you're secure eternally, and you think, well, then I can live my Christian life by rule-keeping. And that's a very real pitfall that Christians can fall into. And then chapter 8, 1 through 17, we'll talk about the power of the Christian life. So if you take those three P's, you can remember these three chapters, basically. It's the process, the pitfall, and the power of the Christian life in Romans 6, 7, and 8 through verse 17. And then verse 18 through 39 talk about glorification. And that's the point in time when our standing and our state will match. And in fact, we will have glorified bodies, and we'll get to that when we come to it. So now let's look at the definition of justification. Actually, why don't we break here and we'll finish up this next hour. We're getting kind of late here. And next hour, we'll talk about the definition of justification and start in detail in that second section of Romans. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.